morning. Welcome to session three, the role of the ethnic church in a multicultural context. It's my pleasure to introduce Reverend Solomon Lee, who's a pastor here in San Jose, was born in San Francisco, and is going to tell us all about the multicultural church. All right, thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Well, I'm not sure how much I'm going to tell you about multi-ethnic and ethnic church, but I am here to just talk about this particular topic of the role of the mono-ethnic church in a multi-ethnic context. And I think that one of the wonderful things that Pastor Chip was talking about last night and introducing this whole conference was the fact that, the Bay Area is just so diverse, getting more diverse. So many people are coming here now, and it's going to be kind of one of the big things going forward for ethnic churches. What are we going to do? Are people coming from other countries to the Silicon Valley to fill our churches, or what kind of ministries are we going to do? That type of thing. How do we think about growing our churches, or even as an ethnic church, can we survive? What about the second generation? This is such a bevy of things to talk about and discuss. But before we get into any of that, I think we need to pray. So, would you join me, please, in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for blessing us of this time where we can gather and discuss, and hopefully we will learn from one another. Because we are part of the kingdom, we are your children, and we pray, Lord, that we would follow your ways, that we would reorient ourselves towards the gospel, and let that be the driving force through which we understand church in general, whether we would be multi-ethnic or mono-ethnic or whatever. Lord, Father, we pray that we would follow in your footsteps and your lead, and that we would humble ourselves before you so that we would serve you, Lord, with a little hindrance here for the sake of your kingdom, for your gospel, for your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I guess as an introduction to myself, other than the things that are noted in the booklet. I am a second generation guy. I was born in San Francisco. I lived most of my life in Los Angeles. I worked for a few years in Orange County, then I moved to San Diego for seminary, went to Westminster Seminary, then took a call at a church in Los Angeles for a few years, at a Korean church. But then I took another call at a Chinese church up here a little more than a year and a half ago. Small church called West Valley Christian Alliance Church. But just a little bit more about myself. Yes, my name is Solomon Lee. I don't have any handouts for you because I have no idea how many people were going to come or if anybody was going to come. But I do have, if you would desire, a Word file or PDF. You can email me here. This is my email address, my personal email address. You just email me that, and I'll send you all the notes that I have from this to you, if you so desire. But just a little bit more about myself. I consider myself, and I like to introduce myself as a Christian who is an Asian American. That's the acronym here, CAA, right? As a Christian who is an Asian American, and I'll explain a little bit more about why I put it that way and what I'm talking about. I'm also an American-born Chinese. That's a very common acronym, ABC, right? Second-generation guy. So I am the first of my family, actually, to be born in the United States. Theologically, I am, some people would consider me TR, which is truly Reformed, I guess. Because of my background at Westminster Seminary. That's how much of an oddball I am, because if you know a lot of Chinese-American Christians, most of them are not Reformed. Most of them would consider themselves either dispensational, Baptist, Pentecostal, Assembly, Charismatic, a bevy of other things. But very few are ever called themselves Reformed. And I'm probably one of the few guys. I'm one of a handful of guys that I know myself that would consider my, be in that camp, I guess. But I am, for all intents and purposes, an oddball. Which is probably why they asked me to do this thing. Because I think that what we're going to talk about essentially is this idea of, cross-cultural ministry. Cross-cultural ministry. And that's kind of the orientation from which I come from. But what is the purpose of today's discussion? If you just pay attention here to the PowerPoint. Basically, I have my outline in the PowerPoint, so you can follow along. But the purpose of our discussion today is basically to construct a dialogue in regards to the very conundrums ethnic churches face in the changing and growing ethnic landscape of the Bay Area. And I say to construct a dialogue because there's so many ways in which we can approach the topic. There's so many angles, so many points of discussion for us. And I think it's just very helpful to kind of have a common way to categorize how we discuss cross-cultural ministry for an ethnic church, if we're going to go that route at all, or are we just going to stay ethnic? I mean, there's definitely different ways to discuss it. But, and for me, one of the things is I consider myself a steward of the topic at this point, because I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert. I grew up in a second-generation Chinese church, served in a Korean church, served in Chinese church right now, attended various other churches, but I'm not an expert by any means. I consider myself simply a steward of the topic. Being Asian, having grown up in an Asian church, it's like a fish in water, right? And if you ask a fish, how would you describe being wet? I'm not quite sure how effective that would be, because it's just the environment through which I grew up in. But I consider myself a steward, and it's a privilege for me to be a steward of the topic. So hopefully our discussion will be constructive in some sense. And the way that I'm going to approach it is really through a gospel-centered way. Because as Christians, that is what makes us distinctively Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, by way of introduction, we have to ask ourselves, we're talking about an ethnic church. Well, what is an ethnic church? The way I would define it is that an ethnic church is an ecclesiastical body consisting of a singular dominant culture, not native to the geographic context in which it gathers. So you could be an American church in France, you could be a Chinese church in the Bay Area. You could debate how native that is. or a Korean church, Mongolian church, an Indian church, Hispanic, Latin American church. There's basically what I think about when I think about an ethnic church is a church which is seemingly out of place because it's a church with a singular dominant culture which is not native to the geographic context in which it gathers. And there are many problems that come up when you are, as such, an ethnic church in this kind of situation. And I'm going to go through these a little bit more in our second point here. But basically, immigration and economic climates are a factor. Intergenerational relationships are a huge factor. An ever-changing ethnic landscape in the Bay Area is also a major factor in how we understand ethnic church here. And we're going to look at these a little bit more closely. The way I'm going to structure it basically is going to be in a gospel format. So the titles, don't read too much into them. It was just a very easy way for me to think about it. But, creation and fall, saving grace, and then the third point would be suggestions to glory, and then finally our discussion time. Hopefully, I know they gave me 90 minutes, I don't want to go too far because I know I like to eat myself. So I know you guys would probably like to eat. I know this morning session was, it was pretty long. So I will try to be gracious to you in that aspect. And I'll, at the end, that's why I kind of leave it open for whatever discussion you want to have in regards to what we're talking about. But creation and fall. When we talk about creation and fall, we have to talk about how, Genesis 1 through 3. We have to talk about how God created everything good, but yet mankind decided to disobey, thus leading this world into a place where there is sin and problems. And there are, in the ethnic church, definitely this idea of sins between the fathers and brothers. And that's part of the residual effects of the fall. That's part of the residual effects of the fall upon society and church today. There are a lot of factors that lead us into sinful behavior and reveal sinful behavior that maybe we are harboring within ourselves. And they could be external or internal factors that really shed light to those things. Christ says that, we are already filthy within, right? It does no good to clean the outside of the cup if you don't clean the inside of the cup, right? And thus, we are people through which sin comes out of. Sin is already within us. So it's a matter of how are the sins exposed? What are the strains which kind of reveal our sins? And I think that very touchy topics, come up. One of them is immigration. And when you look at the immigration numbers today, of the major categories of people who are immigrating here to Silicon Valley, you're looking at Indians primarily, Chinese, Koreans, and then a bunch of other minor ethnic groups that follow, percentage-wise. For the various categories, they're either flexing between increasing and decreasing. Recently, I saw an article put out by this magazine called Koream, Korean-American magazine, if you didn't get the... it was noting that there was a study put out that there are fewer and fewer Koreans immigrating to the United States. That number is significantly dropping. And for the Korean church, being very sensitive to that, that is where the gathering point of the Korean people are usually outside of Korea. It's at the church. So it's going to affect them in the future. Now, for those who are situated already in the Bay Area, like Cantonese churches, right? And Cantonese would be, I would consider, a subset of Chinese, right? So you have ethnic Chinese, and that number of immigrants may be at the same level or even increasing, right, due to the economy and people immigrating from China. However, there are fewer immigrants from Hong Kong, and the Bay Area being a predominantly Cantonese, historically, area, there is a decrease of people immigrating from Hong Kong. So then there are issues already, even amongst Chinese. I mean, if you think about Chinese groups, it's kind of like if you look at the vastness of the United States. You're talking about people from, you're asking like people from Louisiana to get along with people from like Seattle. People, they may not understand each other because of the way that they talk, with different languages. Same with Indians. I mean, India, as a continent, there are so many different countries within India. Not everybody realizes that not everybody speaks Hindu. It may be the official language of the whole, of all of India, but the reality is the smaller countries within India, sometimes they don't heed that. They don't teach Hindu. They teach the native tongue to the geographic area. And thus you have the same kind of problems when you have these, you may say that, oh, we're getting more and more Chinese, there's more an opportunity, but truly the culture is so different. The culture is so different, and it's always changing and evolving. And when you talk about Cantonese people, when they go back to Hong Kong, they have to relearn the language because there are so many phrases, so many idioms that are changing and evolving. New things getting thrown out at them. They don't know what that particular phrase means. You know, they have to watch soap operas all the time to figure out what the new slang is. In a similar aspect, they have to, when you have mainlanders coming, and there's so many different areas that they're coming from into the United States, it's not so easy to think that, oh, they're coming into these Chinese churches. That's actually not the case. It's much, much harder. It's much, much harder because the cultures are so different. Right? There's a big chasm. So there are a lot of these kinds of issues. And as, in the case of the Cantonese church, when they're dwindling, there is a big strain. Because as they've been established here and they had second generation here, there's even issues between them, between first and second generation. I'm sure in the Korean church it's exactly the same. Actually, I know it's exactly the same. I'm not so sure about the Indian church or the Hispanic church, but I would reckon it was probably the same because of the very factors that go in there. We are no longer strangers and aliens, perhaps, in the faith, but yeah, we are strangers and aliens within our own church. I mean, that's what it feels like. It's becoming harder and harder to do ministry because of these factors that are coming up culturally and immigration and where do we go? Where do we go from here? And where do I get this idea from about strangers and aliens? I mean, if you look at Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, Paul speaks of building a new building, the church, in a way which is foreign to the world. As we were foreign to God prior to being in Christ, it goes to say that outside of the family are indeed strangers and aliens to him. However, immigrants to the U.S. face many problems in regards to fitting in with their culture and raising their children in the context of that culture. And they are made to feel as though they were still strangers in the land. Right? Oftentimes by their own children, sadly enough. But that leads us to the next subset, which is the intergenerational relationships. And under that, I have a couple different points. The first, the not-so-silent exodus. There are indeed cultural barriers that exist between first and second generation within any church. The fact that you are from one culture and your children are growing up in the next exacerbates it. Let's face it, intergenerational issues are the same whichever church you go into. Right? Whether it be Caucasian church or whatever church. Right? I know for many of the Dutch Reformed, they didn't convert their services into English until the 1900s. And they've been in the United States for a couple hundred years at that point. They were still speaking Dutch in their churches when their children were growing up learning English. So you can imagine, with immigrant culture, it's exacerbated. And a lot of that has to do with bad experiences in church. And I don't want to go too far into that. There's so many things that, oh my gosh, you can just dig into and just pop up, right? But I refer you to somebody who's more of an expert. If you look at Christianity Today, there's a lady named Helen Lee who wrote an article called The Silent Exodus. It was back in 1996. Take a look at that. Specifically, I think she was speaking about the Asian American experience and the Korean American experience. But if you want to learn more about that, there are indeed cultural barriers between first and second generation. Also, issues of legalism and moralism within churches. And we'll unpack these. I know there's so much to say. There's so much to say. But I don't want to get caught up too much into it right now. It all goes to show that Augustine is right. Augustine is right. Augustine the theologian, he said, in Latin, simul justus et peccatore, simultaneously a saint and a sinner. And indeed, though we are Christians gathering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, we are also sinners. And as I alluded to before, when you are in a foreign land and a foreign context, and you're of an ethnic church, you know, there are strains that which come up, which flush those things out. Issues of miscommunication or, as we talked about before. And I love this quote. I don't know who it is from. It may be Augustine, it may be Luther, but I think it's the most brilliant thing. Where they said, the church is a whore, but she's also your mother. Right? Some of you may be laughing at that. Some of you may be appalled at that. But it's simply this notion, right? What they mean by the church is a whore, but she's also your mother, it means that the church is not perfect. The church is blemished. The church is full of people who are used up, and as secular people point out, we are hypocrites and this and that, right? But she's also the birthplace for faith. She's the birthplace for grace. And that's something that we need to cherish and love. She may sway because of an external influence, right? It may not be cultural, it may even be financial or whatever. No leaders are perfect in churches, right? We all have our complaints. But yet, it is also the birthplace of our faith. Love the church as you would your mother, even if she were unfaithful. I think that's the point of it. But that's so hard to do. I can just hear the tears behind it. It's so hard to do. It is hard to do. It is hard to do. But it's something that we need to remember, I think. It's something that we need to remember. I mean, the other problem, I think, with the second generation, too, is the fact that there are more compelling choices out there for people who grew up in America. You know, surely enough, there are bicultural advantages. This whole idea of East meeting West. I mean, I am, like I said over here, I'm an American-born Chinese. I consider myself a Christian Asian-American. I speak Cantonese, a little bit of Mandarin, very bad Mandarin, but my primary language is English. Right? The fact that I could serve and I could sit into a staff meeting at my church being conducted in Cantonese is a blessing to that church, right? But it's a strain on me, right? So there's these issues. Like, I am kind of, in a sense, bicultural in a way. And how do I navigate that and find my identity? These are issues that your second generation, if they haven't dealt with them already, they are dealing with them now. Who am I? You know, and I attended a conference on Asian American theology a few years ago at Fuller Seminary, where a speaker named Jonathan Tran, who's a professor at Baylor University, said something quite brilliant. He said that Asian Americans, second generation Asian Americans, and most Asian Americans, they don't define themselves by what they are, but rather what they are not. Because we're so confused, there's so many places to draw from, right? The way that we think about our identity is to say, well, we're not Asian like our OBC parents. Right? We're not like that, which is why it's, you know, we can be free to make fun of them, so to speak. But we're not like our white friends. Right? We're not Rice-A-Roni guys, so to speak, right? We're kind of like that in between. Right? And that's why you have such a wide spectrum of Asian Americans and the way that they identify themselves. And you know what I'm talking about. You have the Asian Americans who, like, they love hip-hop, and they love, like that hip-hop culture and all that stuff. Then you have the Asian Americans who are kind of like the hipster generation, right? They kind of navigate between hip-hop. And then you have, like, the conservative, like, well, no, I relate kind of well to my parents and that kind of thing. So then I'm going to be more on the Asian side of things. Now, there's a wide spectrum of what it is to be Asian American. And I'm sure with, you know, outside of Asian Americans, Latin Americans, and various other, whether you're Eastern European or whatever, you're going to have these struggles of identity. You know, and it shouldn't surprise us, right? You look at missionary kids, right? The same thing, generally speaking. They have the same kind of identity issues, at least very similar. And being bicultural means that as a new generation, we have choices. We have choices. And we are in a way adapting to the dominant culture in which we are being raised. You look at it, there is, in recent years, kind of this rise of the multi-ethnic church. You know, in America. And you're looking at guys like people who flock to personalities like Timothy Keller in New York. People like churches like City Church in San Francisco or Reality, right? Reality San Francisco, Reality Los Angeles. A lot of these multi-ethnic churches are popping up and they're getting bigger and bigger and they're being filled with all sorts of people, but primarily Caucasians and Asian Americans. And that's because there are choices for us who are bicultural. For every frustration that we have with our first generation, we will just simply go to another church. Because we have options. If you're Cantonese, and you're a Cantonese speaker, and you're only comfortable with Cantonese, you only have so many options. Right? Which is why at times when you leave from one church to the next, you see people who left your church at that church too. It's like a merry-go-round with Chinese churches, it seems. And I'm sure with Korean churches too, and there are smaller numbers in the Bay Area. In Los Angeles, they're everywhere, so you could probably be like that. But I mean, I'm not sure with the Indian American experience, but I'm sure it's very similar. It's very similar because in some ways you're segregated from the countries you're from in India, right?
So you want to take questions now or you want to wait till the end?
I want to keep going for a little bit and okay. we'll take questions at the end.
All right.
More than that, there's also this the rise of technology, the fear of missing out, which is what FOMO is. You only live once. The other acronyms that are popping up. You know, people are learning to speak a different language, and there's a different culture arising from that different language, right? The digital age, so to speak. And I find that today, a lot of second-generation people want to be more theologically driven in their understanding of church, and that has its repercussions as well. When we are in the context of an ever-changing ethnic landscape, like the Bay Area, it is both a blessing and a curse of a burden for us. In many ways, we can be excited the fact that there are so many people from so many countries coming. But yet, we are overwhelmed by what we can do in terms of reaching out to them and how to reach out to them. We have to think about very carefully what we're going to do. I just wanted to put some points of encouragement out there, which I found the last few months, just looking around. Statistically, you know, 4 of the top 10 most diverse cities in the country are in Northern California. Now, that's from most of the metrics that I've seen. You know, you're looking at polls put out by CNBC, you have Huffington Post, Forbes. You know, Forbes is fairly respectable, I think. They put out these lists, and most often, when you're talking top 10 most diverse cities in the country, you're looking at San Francisco, San Jose, Oakland area, basically four of the big major areas of the Bay Area are within the top 10. You know, so we're getting more and more diverse. And there's also the advancement of education and growth of jobs. You know, Forbes listed the Bay Area as number 19 of the fastest growing cities in 2013. We are producing jobs. You know, when the real estate market in America was declining, there was one stable area, one of the most stable areas was here in the Bay Area, because jobs. Jobs. We have a very low unemployment rate here. So not only are we becoming much more diverse, but we're much more affluent. We're much more affluent in some respects. Any questions about any of these things so far?
So, question for you.
Yes.
So one stat that I've heard that I'd like you to talk about for a minute is that because second generations are bicultural,
yeah,
that they make better missionaries. Because they can adapt to a third culture more easily.
I don't know if you can make a blanket statement like that. The question was, the question was about bicultural people being more effective in missions. I don't necessarily think that that's true. I think that when you go outside of the United States, to places like Japan or China, where they are monoethnic, the country. I think in the case of Japan, if you're not Asian and you're not from that culture at all, and maybe have no experience with that culture, it's an advantage because people are curious. People are curious, and that is kind of a leaping point into that. I mean, to an extent, I can understand where the statement comes from, but I don't want to go that far to saying that they're more equipped to do it. But in the case of somebody like Paul, right, the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, able to navigate through those cultures, I think that was a way that God did equip him to do that ministry. So we will talk about that in the next point. A little bit more, though. Thank you for the question. Yes.
I think it depends on how the immigrant assimilates to the host culture, especially for the second generation immigrants. And also, your question about if the bicultures will be a good fit for overseas missions depends on whether they are strong in their identity. You need to know who you are in reach out.
Absolutely. And that's one of the major points. Thank you. What was your name?
Juno.
Juno made a fantastic point. You do have to know who you are before having the comfort of being able to go outside to meet other people. More on that. But you know, there are definitely other issues that we could kind of talk about too. Just really quickly, ecclesiastical issues, issues in church with first generation churches now, and the strain. You know, they want their second generation to grow up and mature in faith and trust. But yet, the Bay Area, another study from Barna Cities, says that we are amongst the least biblically minded cities in the country. We rank 90 out of 96. 90 out of 96. You know, so it's a huge hill to climb, and it's a very big strain on first generation churches here in the Bay who take their faith seriously, wanting to pass on their faith to the next generation. And that leads to the other point, you know, the responsibility of passing the torch to the next generation. The next generation oftentimes is not very comfortable with it. And that's where a lot of the strain comes. They're not comfortable with taking responsibility. Or maybe they want to take responsibility, but then out of habit and perhaps I don't want to say distrust, but I want to say a feeling of, I guess there's no other way to put it, a slight distrust, a pessimism. I would say a pessimism about the second generation's maturity. First generation sometimes is not as willing to hand over the reins to a second generation. Right? They don't know what their kids are going to do with the church.
Wouldn't that be more about a power and authority struggle?
I don't know if it's necessarily a power and authority struggle. I think the power and authority are ways to express what it is. I think in the heart there are other issues about it.
Is the first generation concerned about the culture as well being passed on with the faith?
That's a good question. The question was about, is the first generation concerned about the culture being passed on? And faith and culture, I think that that's definitely one of the subset of issues that are coming about with it. It goes to show that the parents still want to imprint their cultural identity upon their children, because that's a way for them to connect with their children. I understand that. I understand that. As I get older, I understand it more and more, you know, and I appreciate it more and more. But at the same time, the second generation want to strike out on their own too. And in some ways, that's a very American idea, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a very American idea. But I mean, in terms of the expression and power struggle and all this stuff, I mean, there's so many other issues that go with it. In terms of that conflict, and we'll just move on to that next point. The conflict of the intergenerational conundrum and fear of all. I mean, there's this natural pessimism that exists between first and second generation in terms of the responsibility. Because I think, as Sherwin Lingenfelter in his book, Multicultural Ministry, he says it very perfectly. He says that conflict arises not only from personal and cultural differences, but also from the fact that people often attribute moral force to their priorities for personal behavior and judge those who differ from them as flawed, rebellious, or immoral. That is so ethnic church, right there. That is so ethnic church. Because in a way, when you are trying to do things differently than the first generation, without saying it, you're rejecting the first generation. At least that's what it feels like for the first generation. And that's what they're scared of. And that goes to your point right there about passing on the culture to the next generation. And this pessimism, and that's why the pride and the power struggle happens. I mean, it all derives from that feeling, that sense that things are slipping away out of their control, right? And let's face it, right? We are put here on this earth, created by God in His image, to rule, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. We are designed to work, and we do not like it when we are out of control. Because we are made to be like kings. That's the way that we're geared. So when things are out of our control, then there is this mutual pessimism and distrust that happens. This friction. And that's true of church. And that affects the way that we understand respect, respecting one another, the way we deal with confrontation, and sin and pride, etc. It's all balled up in that knot. The way we counsel our people, even the style of visitations. I know in the Korean church, when you do visitation for a first generation family, you go to their house. You have a meal together. You have family worship where the pastor leads in prayer. At least that's the way that they used to do it. The second generation, you know what we do? We take you out to lunch. And we hang out. And we talk. You know, and that's the way that we do it in America. So there's different styles and approaches. Even within the Chinese church. You know, my pastor's been doing ministry for 20 years in his way. Well, I just graduated seminary in 2009. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be a difference in the way that we perceive ministry and do ministry, right? And I want to sum up the problems in this way. And it's funny. There's this Chinese native who's living in Germany, who's an artist. And over the course of time, she's noticing these cultural differences. So she came up with these graphics, very, very funny graphics, actually, to express the differences of culture. And I just want to use this to illustrate the gap that that exists between first and second generation. The first here is how we feel about being on time. And over there on the red is the Chinese way, right? Over here on the left is the German, right? So you're on time, right? Very exact, right? The Chinese, we got about 5-15 minutes, good cushion time, right?
The red line should actually be further down to the right.
Should be further down the right.
I think it's all Asian or Chinese.
Yeah, all Asians. Yeah, no. I have a friend of mine, one of my best friends is Filipino. He says Filipino time, when they say that they're going to come to your house, it may be this afternoon, it may be that evening, or maybe tomorrow morning, or something like that. Yeah, I'm coming over, don't worry about it. See, how to view assertiveness. See, the German is very assertive, right? But here, the Chinese is much smaller. And here, how to give an opinion. Boom, enough said, right? The German, very direct. I guess you could say the Asian over there is not so direct, kind of going in circles. You look here, how to express feelings. So the German, again, very direct. They are what they are. When they're sad, they're sad. The Chinese graphic over there, they're happy outside, but then they're really sad. Right? Kind of reading in between the lines, right? How to view the role of children. It's a very different... The child in an Asian culture has a different relationship with their different relatives. Right? Versus the German, which is seems to be very linear. And how to tackle problems and conflict. You see, the German walks right through the problem, the Asian walks up to the problem and then walks around the problem. Right? I call it the Big Daddy complex. I don't know if you've ever seen Adam Sandler movie, Big Daddy, where this child is thrust upon him and he lives with him. And there's this scene where he pees in his bed and he's crying out to this guy, help me out here, wet mess, and he's groggy, he picks up a newspaper, he covers the bed with the newspaper, fine, right? And then when the kid pees on the floor, takes the newspaper, fine, covers it up, right? And in a way, I feel that is a very, I don't want to make too much fun of my own culture, but I feel like it's an Asian thing. I do feel like it's an Asian thing. You cover it up, and you don't need to deal with it as much, right? Not unless you absolutely have to. And here, how to view your boss. Where you see, the boss is just a little bit elevated over the German. They're still very close, right, where the Asian is much more distinct in the separation. I would say Confucian in many ways. But that's the way it is. But those are just the problems. So, those are just the problems. There is hope. There is hope with saving grace. Because I think that what we need to do when we approach the role of an ethnic church in a multi-ethnic context, and when we think about the ball of wax of issues, right? I mean, there's so many threads that are tied up in that ball. If you pull one, it seems like everything's going to fall apart. And as a pastor, that's what we're all deathly afraid of, right? That's what keeps us up at night, because we're thinking everything hangs by a thread, and if I pull the wrong one, everything can fall apart at once, right? But as Christians, we need to understand that we are a new people. We are a new identity. And this is where we need to start from. this is where we need to start from, where every church has something in common. Because I know each of your ethnic churches has different issues. We cannot discuss all of them, but we can discuss the things that we know, we can take comfort in, that we need to go back to once again. Right? And I want to start with Christ and His church, which is our common ground, and the mission of God. And the mission of God. And the mission of God is the Great Commission. At least it is for the church. Right? Matthew 20:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And what is the Great Commission all about when you break it down? It's all about making disciples in Christ. Now, that is the thrusting verb in the text. Making disciples. And every other verb is subservient to that. To go out there to do it. To baptize people. To teach them and train them. All those verbs serve the purpose of making disciples. And that's what we do as churches. That is what we do. It's the call of every Christian. And when you look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus is commissioning all these disciples before he returns to his Father in heaven to go out there from Jerusalem, Judea, to the nations. And when you look at it, it is God's work through you as Christians. Ephesians 2:18-22, where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our salvation, but also is the presence of God with us. It is the presence of God with us. In John 14:16, Jesus makes an equivalent statement that they will send another helper. That other helper is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself. It is the King, the presence of the King within us. And it implies kingdom authority and kingdom power in us. Kingdom authority and kingdom power. Thus, our work for Christ is not simply our work, and it's not ownership, but it's stewardship. It is stewardship work. And we always have to remember, it is God's pleasure to see people come to faith. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 2, very famously says that we see Jesus for the joy set before Him endured the cross. It was the joy set before Him. People coming to faith. People coming under God. You know, and that one of my favorite preaching passages is from John chapter 2, when you see Jesus at the wedding of Cana. He tells these servants to go get water, and he uses these cisterns, right? These cisterns used for purification. And then brings the water to the feast, and they pour the water, and it turns into wine. I think that is Jesus foreshadowing, bringing this dirty water that needs to be purified. And then when it comes to the table, there's cause for rejoicing and celebration. And that water are those who do not believe coming to faith, causing for celebration at the feast of God's table. Right? And it is our duty to do it for the ethnic, then to the non-ethnic. Right? When you look at Paul, most specifically, this is what he did. See, I have my footnote. Is that right? Now, Paul, he was a missionary, evangelist, and pastor. And the ethos of his transformation comes from the church itself. And when Christ approaches him. But he is called to do this work. To go out there to all peoples with the gospel, to do the work that he can. When you look at the book of Acts, the whole theme of the book of Acts is the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit to the church. That is the whole theme of Acts. It is a new understanding of missions, which can be derived from this to say that the way I would define missions to my congregation is the work. It is the work of the church where the church work of the church is not so prevalent. And in the Bay Area, when we look at it statistically, the work of the church is not very prevalent. I mean, I've heard some varying statistics. I heard 5% Christian. I heard less than 3.5% Christian. 2%, right? I believe Afghanistan is at 3.5% Christian. You know, we're sending people to Afghanistan. We need to send people here. This is a big issue.
You are here.
Yeah, you are here. You all need to be equipped and sent out to do this work. And that's why. I mean, we need to focus on that mission. This is what the church was made to do. This is our role. It's to preach the gospel. I mean, that's what makes us Christian. You know? And the goal, again, discipleship. Going, baptizing, teaching, and training. Missed a slide there. And maybe that means that there is a new diaspora, and maybe that would be good. I'm not here to say that your desire for your second generation to stay at your church is bad, nor am I to say that splitting the church so that you have a second generation independent is all good either. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there are many ways to think about this. But all, so long as it serves the mission of God, we need to find that. We need to find that peace and that feeling. You know, when you think about Paul, when he was in Athens, and what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? You know, Acts 17, he talks about crossing cultural boundaries. You know, he was there walking in the Areopagus and seeing all these gods out there. I mean, they had a god for everything. But back then, the Romans thought the Christians were atheists because we only believed in one god, where they believed in many. And just in case, you know, they missed a god, they had one for the unknown god, right? And so the passage goes that Paul was teaching about the unknown god to these people. You know, these philosophers, these Stoics, the Epicureans that were there. And he was not using biblical text, but cultural text to reach them in their understanding, to try to correct their understanding to be the biblical one. And hence, I think that that's one way to look at the mission of God being a multifaceted one, especially for second generation. Second generation, whichever church you're from. It's a multifaceted call. There we go. And it calls for a necessary theological resurgence. That we need to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered. That we need to exercise cultural barriers. In other words, I want to focus on number three here. Ceasing to be bound by our earthly cultural mandates, habits, and structures. You know, we need to have our kingdom identity over our cultural identity. We have to have a kingdom identity over a cultural identity. Being a Christian first before an ethnic or national identity. That's why when I introduced myself to this morning, I said, Christian, Asian, American. Right? Christian, Asian, American. Now, back when I was in college, I was part of this fellowship called Asian American Christian Fellowship. Yes, Victor here is a staffer there. I really enjoyed my time at AACF. I really did. But in my 5 years in college, by my fifth year of college, I thought to myself, I would like to be known rather as a Christian who is Asian American. Because I want to be more kingdom-centered, kingdom-oriented. There's a bigger mission out there for us. Right? And we need to kind of find that. You know, kingdom citizenship over our earthly ties, valuing kingdom values over cultural or national ones. These are questions that beget questions. Is what we do culturally biblical? is it necessarily unbiblical? Especially for you second generation people who are always blaming the first generation. Is what they do necessarily unbiblical? But you have to come at it. Yeah, ask good questions. Really discern what it means to be a Christian. That is your first identity. Your first citizenship. That is the citizenship which overrides all others. Right? And in a way, it is a call for a new reformation, a renovation of Christ's church in this day and age, especially here in Silicon Valley. I mean, there really is this new hipster effect amongst second generation today, millennials, and their values. A lot of people, when you're talking about hipster, what are you talking about? I'm talking about people who not only dress up in skinny jeans and plaid all the time and wear these plastic glasses, they're not just retro. Right, in that they want to go back to learning how to do do-it-yourself projects, right? They're also technically savvy. They're people who want to learn more, to gain more out of life. That's what I think a hipster really is, you know. And for the Christian, I think that we are true hipsters in that sense. We are true hipsters in that sense. But then, as hipsters, they try to question the cultural norms. You know, I know a lot of churches out there teach that drinking and smoking are sins. You know, I pointed out John chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast. By the way, at the end of the week, when they had wedding feasts, they celebrated the whole week. At the end of the week, he turned the water into wine. You know, and that's where you get a lot of churches now, a lot of these sister churches, you know, they have these new kind of concepts for ministry. One of them that I see more often than not now is this thing called Theology on Tap. And that's exactly what it sounds like. People getting together, having beers, and talking about God. Right? Talking about Jesus at the bar. Right? Or some hipster microbrewing. I actually know of a few pastors that microbrew. They brew their own beer at home. It's kind of a DIY, do-it-yourself, very hipster thing. And they do indeed wear skinny jeans and then have plaid, and one of them even has a beard. Right? But, you know, that's their way of fellowshipping. Getting people together so that they could talk about Jesus. They could talk about the gospel. You know, they could discern things together. Creating community. And that's how we do discipleship, creating community. You know, and part of that, part of our call as Christians and being kind of a true hipster is to develop substantive responses to the changing society at large. And we're talking about earthly issues. We're talking about, you know, abortion, gay marriage, bullying, the widening gap between the wealthy and the poor, tragedies. How do you deal with tragedies like the one that happened in Korea recently? Right? How do you comfort those people? What do you say to them? What can you say to them? People want to know. People want to know. Right? And that's in part something that's been lost. You know, historically, the church has had a role for confessions. Right? At the Reformation, they had all sorts of confessions. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession of Faith, the Canons of Dort. They had the Westminster Confessions in the 1600s. They had all these... They had more confessions that I can name off. As a matter of fact, I have a book of confessions. I think his name is John Schopp. Is that right? It's like a three-volume set of confessions. And it's like literally this big. Right? There are more confessions than I can name. But why do they have confessions? Why do they have the Apostles' Creed? Why do they have the Nicene Creed? Why the Athanasius Creed? It's because there were issues in the church that came up. The questions that nobody bothered to ask. And thus, Christians came together and they asked these questions of each other. They said, how should we discern this? What do we believe? And today is no different. Today is no different, but we've lost the art of writing confessions. I actually learned that when I was in seminary. One of my professors, R. Scott Clark, he talked about that. Confessions and creeds sought to answer questions no one bothered to ask. Right? And we need to do that. We need to do that hard work that goes into that. And there's the role and mission of the church in the lives of people in society today, because people are concerned about others. You know, this whole rise of mercy ministries and all this kind of thing. And I think this is part of it. How we answer the tough questions will be part of how we figure out how we minister across the board to the people that we desire to reach out to. Right? I mean, you think about it, right? If you're a second generation person growing up, it's not enough that your Bible study teacher says, stop that because this is not good. Right? You tell that to a 12-year-old, I worked with youth before, I still work with youth now at certain points. You tell that to a 12-year-old, they'll be like, okay. Right? Or another example, I used this example with a brother yesterday. Right? Our teaching on sex. Don't do it. Right? Oftentimes in Asian churches, we don't talk about it. Like, don't do it. Right? Just avoid it, whatever. Don't give them a good reason. And then, you know, when they start getting intimate, as they do get younger and younger today, and they start doing that, they figure out something. It feels good to be intimate with somebody. Well, duh. God said that when He created everything, it was good. He created sex to be good. He created sex to be to feel good, to be pleasurable. You're designed that way. The problem is that society doesn't view it as highly as God views it. So instead of teaching our kids, sex is good, but it's even better than you think it is. You shouldn't play around with it until you're married. Right? To elevate that. To go further. Have a good explanation. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. You know, and it's sad. You know, in the pursuit of a technical understanding of theology, we need to remember the purpose of such clarity is to guide us in connecting God's people with His deep truth. You know, I really do believe this, because when you think about America today and the various denominations, the various technical theology advancements that we've had in the last several hundred years, what we've been doing, we've been trying to be more technical, right? But the original intent of being technical was to be clear. For the reformers, it was to be clear about what they believed so that they could teach properly to their people, to the people in the church. But yet, in our pursuit of technical clarity, we've gotten further and further away from the people. And now it's so much harder for theologians to preach to the regular man. And it's so much easier for the regular person to say, I just need God, my Bible, I don't need this theology stuff. That's not true. It goes against the nature of theology. We need to regain that. We need to regain that. Right. And it is Paul part and parcel to building a compelling case for believers to love the church. If you deepen the understanding, if you deepen your understanding of not only the culture in which both your first and second generation counterparts live in, right? If you don't dive deeper into the answers of how you understand your identity in the faith, you will lose people. Right? We need to make a compelling case for believers to love the church. You know, it's not just talking about a technological community, but a real community. You know, Randy Zuckerberg, the sister of Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook, she said this one time. She said that the wonderful thing about technology is that it makes your it brings your friends closer together, but it makes friendships further away. Right? Makes friendships further away. We need to regain that. And for people in leadership, I use the tugboat analogy. What is the purpose of a tugboat? It is to pull a bigger ship, to guide them out of troubled waters, right? If they're broken down, right? And the tugboat is very maneuverable. It's very powerful. In many ways, it's a reflection of a pastor. Theologically educated, right? Strong leadership, but yet you're attached to a ship. You know, if you try to turn like you're not hinged to anything, you may capsize yourself or even the ship behind you. But the role of the tugboat, when you're attached to somebody, you pull. And you pull. And there's a strain and that tension between the pastor and the people. But you pull. And you pull consistently. And you turn slowly. Right? And all these things that we're talking about, you know, they are going to take time. It's not going to be easy. You know, but in terms of approaching the role of an ethnic church in a multi-ethnic society, I mean, that's why I wanted to go back to the basics, to go about what it means to tug on our ships. Yes?
I love the scriptures that talk about Christ and in him, the coming up of all things. And so just to bring back to two things that you mentioned. You mentioned that the unity and of working together in the area can bring these different elements together that you've been talking about and focus young people generationally and also multiculturally. And then you mentioned the kingdom of God as that is the primary, our primary identity. And so I think that the other unifying thing that is essential is that we are not just, we're not just taking our piece of the pie and making it the whole, but always remembering that I have to learn from someone else. There's something else that I'm not complete without my Indian brother or Chinese brother and sister,
yeah.
And that as I'm kind of going along and collecting all that identity, other identity into my life, that it is not just what I'm doing, but what I'm becoming.
Right. No, I mean, that's absolutely true. I mean, we need to, in a way, what we're discussing about is relearning how to build relationships, you know? And that's actually the next point. Relationship building or rebuilding in our churches. Now, Theodore Roosevelt, so brilliant, right? No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. One of the best pieces of wisdom I've ever received as a pastor from a mentor. You know, it's true. You know, if you have trouble with either crossing cultural lines or even within your church, generational lines, start off with this. Start off with this. You know, especially you Asians. It's not only hard for us to give love, it's hard to receive love at times. We need to learn to do both. But it's true. I think Roosevelt was right on. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. But then that's why we kind of do what I call we have an old community, right? We're looking at the church, we're looking at general generational reconciliation. It all starts with the pastors. It all starts with the pastors. They need to get together. They need to be on the same page. And they have to ask questions, right? Are you on the same page theologically? And to your point, are you humble enough to apologize to one another? I think that's a very key thing. If you're humble enough to apologize to one another, you're already building relationship, right? I think that, you know, apology is one of the most difficult things to do, especially in a position of power, you know. Do you value one another's leadership? Do you have defined roles for one another? I mean, if you understood each other's roles, I think that we wouldn't complain as much. You know, I talk to so many second-generational pastors in Asian churches where they say, like, oh, you know, our pastor, he tells me to do this, tells me to do that. And I'm like, yeah, I get that too. Right? And for me, we can complain about it amongst ourselves. But what it comes back to is that, what is my role in the church? Part of it, suffice to say, is to aid the senior pastor. And part of that means to help make him look good. Right? Because he's the one who is the senior pastor. He's the one God has called for that people. And you do not want to mess around with his leadership, lest you divide the church. Right? It just takes a little bit of wisdom. It takes a little bit of wisdom to understand that. Also, gospel encouragement. Are you communicating? Are you spurring each other on? As Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 tell us to. Just some things to think about. Also, a new community. You know, yes?
Question. In that last slide, all those questions, are you implying that between generations, you mean? All those questions were related to senior leadership and the next gen leadership.
I think it goes to say any leadership that works together, they need to answer those questions. But yes, I was specifically talking about second generation and first generation relationship. But I think that those questions apply to all kind of community. But you know, talking about a new community more specifically, and not just those questions, but expanding individual involvement with your neighbors. Are you working together with other people? Developing relationships with new people. Are you evangelizing? Are you meeting new people? Refreshing your communication skills with other people. You know, one of the things I like to do is I like to watch basketball games. I don't have TV at home. So I go to a sports bar to watch basketball games. And you know what the luxury is? It's not just the fact that it's all guys and we talk sports, but your guard is let down when it's all guys. You know? And it's much easier. Yeah, you know, usually I say, hey, how's it going? How's the game? Yeah, you know, what do you do for a living, by the way? Yeah, 10 minutes later. So what do? I'm a pastor. And it's like usually one or two reactions. So I think, oh!
All right.
Yeah. Or like, let's go back to the game. Or like, oh, that's cool, pastor. Oh, man, I'm sorry, pastor. Like, sorry for being yourself? All right, I can't help that. But it's an interesting discussion point. You know, learning to talk with people and caring for them normally. Right? And the guy thought I was a total, you know, these guys think I'm a total normal dude until they think, oh, it's a pastor. Right? And, you know, the question, how do we connect the church to the theological foundation that we've kind of laid out? I don't want to go over time here, so I'm going to go blast through this and then try to... Huh?
You got to talk to
them. Yeah, but I have a whole section to go. But we talked about the problems that a lot of churches face and the saving grace. I think the direction which I think we should look at, going back to the gospel, Christ-centered, kingdom-centered, that kind of thing. But now, you know, I want to talk about suggestions to glory and the varying degrees of solutions that exist out there for ethnic churches. Continuing a model of monoethnic ecclesiology, there are many churches that are established churches that are monoethnic that will continue to survive because they're in line with the socioeconomic trends of the area. There are going to be an increasing number of people, immigrants from that from their native country coming in, maybe Christians too. And maybe an ongoing opportunity for that to continue.
You don't think they're going to age themselves out eventually?
We all do.
Yeah.
Whether we like it or not, we all age ourselves out eventually, right? But it's a matter of how we do it. Right? But that is the first model I have. The second model, building a community church that is based geographically, not by ethnicity. There are a lot of transition churches from monoethnic churches to multi-ethnic churches. The one glaring example I have is the church I grew up in Los Angeles. I grew up in a Christian Missionary Alliance church. The name was called Chinese Christian Alliance Church. It doesn't get much more ethnic than that. Then you have Chinese Christian Alliance Church, right? You put the Chinese even before the Christian. But then over the years, what happened was we have these programs. We have, you know, some people call them Hallelujah Night. We have ours, International Fun Factory. They're doing for over 20, 25 years now probably. It's a huge community outreach thing. We have games and stuff for Halloween night for kids to come. And through that ministry, we get them connected into Awana. And when they graduate Awana, all of a sudden, those local kids want to come to our youth group. So they come and stay in the youth group. Eventually, what happened was, numbers of Chinese people started to dwindle, whereas the neighborhood people started to come to our church. So then they decided to change the name. They kept the acronym, though. They called it Community Christian Alliance Church. Community Christian Alliance Church. They dropped all the Chinese wording on the building. You know, they just have Community Christian Alliance Church. You know, there are ways to transition to that. Well, obviously, you know, being a more established church at the time, you know, they had the numbers to kind of do that kind of thing. Not all churches are equipped to do that. You have to evaluate that for yourself. Are you established enough to be able to do something like this, to slowly transition? Because we're not talking about 5 years, 10 years. We're talking like 15, 20, 25 years of transitioning. Right? Some of you are not in a position to do that, quite frankly. I understand that. I understand that. But that's why there's not only just the one model. You know, another thing to consider is begetting new churches. Trusting God with a new generation and getting out of the way. That's one thing I wanted to add on there. Getting out of the way. Sending out and supporting those with a drastically different vision from your church. I mean, let's face it. Some of you guys have these generational conflicts that are so great that they're just so difficult to resolve. That at times, for the sake of the peace, purity, and unity of the church, you need to do something else to kind of alleviate that pressure. One of those things is possibly planting a church. You know, a very difficult road in itself. Very scary road for both churches. But a good road. Where you can prayerfully support one another, financially, you know, support and send out, right? So many things. You can still continue a relationship and still birth out a new church. I have a friend of mine in LA who did that recently. Actually, no, I have another friend up here who did that recently too. They're both in Korean churches. And these are pastors with substantial pull. And the leadership, they saw that they had their own vision and they had a different vision. So they said, you know what? The first generation said, we'll support you guys. You can do your thing. And they sent them out. It's been a blessing to both congregations. Right? In both cases. So definitely another model to consider. There's another model of doing the same or nothing at all. And I equate those two. Because this is the fact that if we do not change, right, then you're not doing anything at all. And one of the things I think that a lot of pastors don't realize is that when you get somebody new to come in, you know, oftentimes you're hiring somebody because you want something to change. But if you don't let them to change it, nothing will change. Now, Einstein says that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Right? If it hasn't worked in the past 10, 15, 20 years, and you keep losing people, something's not working. I mean, that's it. I mean, are you letting that person do what God has called them to do? You have to equip them. Right? You have to support them. You have to trust them to some degree. But that's also predicated on the relationship that you have with them. Do you have a relationship with them? You know, I challenge my second generation counterparts in this way too. Now, you complain about your first generation pastors, right? But do they know what you're doing? Do they have any idea of the body of work that you do? Do you talk about it? I mean, the idea is like, you know, when you're learning math, when you're learning algebra, what's the one thing the math teacher wants to see on your paper? They want to see the work. If you show them the work, then they have nothing to say. More often than not. I know with pastors it's a little bit more touchy than that. But that's what I do. You know, when I want something done, and I know that my senior pastor may not want to approve it, I think about 5 other things that I want to do. And I present them all to him at once. And if he gives me 2 out of the 6 of those, I win. Right? Something changes. Right? And then I take those things and I think about a few more other things and I present to them again. Right? And, you know, change goes slow. But at least they know that I'm doing a lot of stuff. They know that I'm working for the sake of the church. They know that I'm working for their sake as well. Yeah, and that's what every parent wants to see from their kid. Why does a parent distrust their kid when they move back from college? They have no idea who this person is that just moved back into their house. Right? They don't think that you're responsible with your money. They don't know who your friends are. Right? That's why there's all this friction. Well, why aren't you home? You know, are you coming home for dinner? And, you know, things like that. There's that friction between the generations in the house. But if, you know, you're telling them, oh, you know, I'm working on this project, I got this, and this, like, oh, you're a busy guy. I'm not going to bother you too much because I know that you're a very busy person. See that you're responsible, right? Things like that, right? Show your work. Unity and leadership. A common vision for the kingdom of God, constant communication, respect, patience, mutual public support whenever possible. This is definitely something important for leadership to understand. You need to have mutual public support. That means not berating other people in public. If you have things to discuss that are heated, pull them aside into a room. I think that's a big complaint with second and first generation pastors. Right? The races as well. When we're talking about doing multi-ethnic work, you know, there's a misunderstanding of culture because you're not from that culture. You know, maybe people are very different. You know, my mom, she was telling me when she went to college in Taiwan that there were a lot of Koreans in Taiwan too for college. And she said that she and her Cantonese friends, they used to think the Koreans were so brash because they would hit each other, the Korean women would hit each other and like laugh really loud and like, wow, right? And my mom is like the Hong Kong, you know, she's from Hong Kong. Hong Kong comes from a British culture. She wants to be very ladylike. You know, she answers the phone like, hello, you know, that type of thing. And she didn't quite understand that. Well, no, that's just the culture. They get along fine. They're great people, right? Happens. You know, you need to understand, have mutual respect in that way. Be patient. Practical ways of promoting unity and discerning a direction. SWOT analysis. You ever heard of SWOT analysis? Yes. Understanding your strengths, your weaknesses, taking opportunities, mitigating your threats. Very good. Very clear. I love it. Recommend it. If you know what I'm talking about, great. Another suggestion, have leadership retreats. It doesn't matter who you're working with, within your church, outside of your church, other churches. Have a retreat. Think together. Try to have get an outside speaker. Refresh your group as a whole. Develop a stronger community in the leadership aspect. Find common vision and support for one another in your ministry, in your vision. Now, these are things that are very practical, that create relationships, things that we often glance over and don't think about because we're so busy trying to stay afloat. You know, we're always so busy trying to stay afloat. I mean, what it comes down to really is valuing wisdom more than knowledge. You know, valuing wisdom more than knowledge. Better to be wise than a smart ass. That's what I say. You know? And part of that wisdom is learning about contextualization. You know, learning about other cultures, the cultures in which you're in. Speaking the language of the people you wish to share the gospel with. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to compromise your faith or the gospel or whatever. But it's to understand what it means when Paul says, I have become all things to all people, and that by all means I might save some. Right? And that implies looking at Acts 17 a little bit more clearly, more carefully. you know, knowing your audience, knowing yourself, knowing the faith, sorry. And how does it evolve? By asking good questions and making a point. More is more if it's substantive. I mean, these are practical, dialogue-y things, right? Another thing I recommend you consider, just suggestions, right? I'm talking about suggestions. Interchurch networking, or light ecumenism, as I call it. Ecumenism light. I'm not telling you to marry up with another organization or another church, right? What I'm saying is that you get together with people, and maybe you find some theological common ground. You have a very, I think this, some people think that, oh, you're being divisive. Like, no. What I'm saying is, have the same understanding of the gospel. Right? Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, yes, sure. But have the same common ground on the gospel. And start learning how to trust one another. We're too pessimistic here. I don't know how many pastors I've met, or after I've talked with them for 10 minutes, they go, oh yeah, I think we could have fellowship. Really? Bro, really? You're judging me. Right? I have a theological education too. Right? You're judging me based on that. And you're saying it out loud. I couldn't believe they said it out loud in my face. Yes, we could have fellowship with one another. I mean, no! Yes! We have the common ground of the gospel. Of course we have fellowship with one another.
Fellowship, you can learn.
Yes, of course, of course. Be challenged by one another. Spur each other on with good works, right? Also, finding peers for support and wisdom. And that's why the theological common ground is so important. You know? Doing more work together to make your workload easier. Now, I have up here two pictures. One of a life ring, and the other of a bunch of boats tied together. Now, if you were on a boat or you're, you know, on the ocean, which picture represents a better chance of survival? So boats tied together. Right? And this is what I mean. If we both agree on the gospel, if we could both have fellowship with one another, what are your strengths? What are my weaknesses? Can we help each other out? And vice versa. Right? So often, when you're in ministry, you're so struggling with, am I going to make it this week? Am I going to make it every day? Right? You don't think about working together.
5 minutes.
5 minutes, okay. Thanks. Yes? Yes, it is to agree on the essentials and to know how we can work with one another and how we can mutually benefit. And also, unlearning what we have learned. I love saying this. This is my favorite phrase because I made it up. You have to unlearn what you have learned. You have to relearn what Christ is teaching you. Adaptability. Understanding it's about stewardship, not ownership. You're not owners of the church. Christ is the head of the church. You serve under the leadership and headship of Christ. You are responsible for the people who are entrusted to you. You serve Christ and His people. That is your goal. And because of that, because part I understand this, I have no fear. I have no fear. I have no pride in relating to my other pastors on the staff with me. We can have very open and frank discussion in a very timely and wise manner. Right? But I think that's very important. You know, you need to be able to have an environment to safely say what's on your mind. To suggest things, to kind of move the process along, because it's about the process, right? It's not about programs. You know, we need to put relationships first, right? We need to put relationships first, and I think that you'll slowly see a measure of success, right? Because if people care, then you're moving forward, right? Sometimes in the Bay Area, the most difficult thing is getting people to care. Start there. Start there. Alright, anyways. Added here, humility in learning a new culture. Issues of hurt across races. Issues of discomfort amongst other races all the time. Knowing your city and its makeup. staying away from idols. Oh, so important. So many idols in church leadership. This is a whole other talk. Reading and meditating a lot on the Psalms and wisdom literature. You know, I think Proverbs, I'll pretty much end on this. Proverbs is one of the most underread, underappreciated books in all of Scripture because it's so difficult for people to understand. But if you work, and you work, and you work, it will greatly benefit your ministry, whatever you do, and your relationships with other people. And you'll find that it just makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. Some of the best wisdom I received was from Proverbs. That's probably why my mother named me Solomon. Discussion and questions. I was originally hoping that I would have more time for you guys, but apparently the content got away from me. There's just so much to talk about. Originally the thought was, try to get you guys to network amongst each other. Where are you guys all from? Which generation are you? Where are you theologically? Can you work together? Because I feel that that's the starting point for you guys. Some of you guys might be in churches that are suffering, that are small, that are dying out. You're looking for help. Some of you guys are at churches with great resources. You guys don't know that each other exists. Right? I encourage you to do that. But other than that, are there any questions? Are there any questions?
My church is a multicultural church. It's a multi-ethnic church. And we are trying to have fellowship groups with the different ethnic groups that are in our church. But we are getting some pushback from the long-time ethnic members that are there. They are saying, we come to this church because of what it is, and we don't want to have ethnic groups in our church.
Mm.
So that's a little pushback we're getting from some of the
Right. That's tough. The lady here is saying that she's in a multicultural church where they try to do mono-ethnic groups for Bible study, but getting pushed back. I think that that's probably natural. If they're there as a multicultural church, it's because they want to have a multicultural experience. I don't think that's necessarily bad. I look at it this way, too. It's just a piece of wisdom. If the majority of the people don't want it, probably not a good idea to install it.
But it's just a few people from each ethnic group. So what our pastors are doing now, they are meeting with each ethnic group to get feedback.
Mm-hmm.
But many of the long-term members, they are the ones who are saying we don't really need this.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard. We're talking about new and older members. I mean, it's with people who have been established at a church, they're used to a particular rhythm already. And that's why change is so difficult. I think the best piece of wisdom I have is just to take it slow. Just to take it slow. It doesn't have to be something official so fast. You don't have to make announcements in the bulletin that you're doing this. Sometimes it could just be the pastor. The pastor is just doing it silently.
They are doing it silently.
Yeah, and I think that that's the measure of wisdom that God has given them. And that's a good piece of advice.
And we have a large ethnic group on campus already because we have over 200 people in our ESL program.
Oh, yeah. I mean, when you have an established group like that, it's, it's best to move slowly and wisely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any questions? No. We hit right on time. I was hoping we'd end
earlier.
I will close this in prayer. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day where we gather, Lord, and try to learn and discuss these issues that are not easy. And I pray, Lord, that I would have been a steward to these people here to open up the discussion in categories which would make it easier to articulate the various issues that they deal with. And I pray, Lord, that this would just be a starting point for everybody here, that wherever you lead their hearts to minister, that you would bless them, and that they would reach out, Lord, and that they would each have a clear understanding of the gospel, and they would be willing, Lord, to serve and do the hard work for the sake of your church, your kingdom, because you are the King. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.